Today's scripture passage, it can be found on page 6, Proclamation of God's Word from the book of Matthew. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade. But the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, it's always a privilege to be up here and to bring God's word to you. It's an extra privilege today because it's one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. Our passage today is about defilement. Now, imagine for a second that you walked out of your front door, and at the same time, your neighbor walked out of his front door, and you said, "Hey, neighbor, how you doing?" And your neighbor said, "I'm great." You had some small talk, and then he said, "How are you doing?" And you responded to him by saying, "Well, you know, Lent is coming up this week, and I'm pretty concerned about defilement." You'd probably get some raised eyebrows, some strange looks. Defilement is not really one of the words that's part of our common language today. But for Jesus' original audience, this was the number one concern. Whether it was ritual purity, whether it was food laws, whether it was national purity of the Jewish nation, or whether it was moral purity, the Jews cared immensely and were very strict about making sure that they were worthy to enter into God's presence. But when we hear about some of the laws that they had in the Old Testament, maybe some of the most befuddling passages for modern readers, we hear things like, "Don't touch a reptile, or you're unclean. Don't touch a person who has touched a reptile, or you're unclean. You can't touch a woman once a month, she's unclean. And you can't touch a Gentile, no, unclean, and you will be unclean." And a lot of us today say, "What do you do with that?" In fact, if you are cynical, maybe a non-believer, and you hear these kinds of things, you say, "What? I mean, maybe that's an ancient person's way of trying to prevent the spread of infectious diseases, but this is just downright strange." Even if you consider yourself a spiritual person today, chances are you have a hard time connecting with this defilement, purity language. You tend to think of God maybe more as this spirit force that anyone can access at any time, no questions asked. And so we encounter this language of purity and defilement, and we say, "Really? I mean, doesn't God just love people? What's the deal with all of these rules and laws and seriousness and strictness about purity and defilement?" We might say, guilt and shame about defilement before a holy God, that sounds a little harsh, a little antiquated. Well, I'd like to try to begin by showing that for all of us, Christian and non-Christian, Defilement is actually at the very core of a lot of things that we care about quite a bit today. To illustrate this, I saw this movie recently. It's called Captain Fantastic. Sounds like a superhero movie, but it's actually about this dad who's really concerned with what the world is becoming. He's got a wife who's suffering from mental illness, and he's really, really worried that his kids will be corrupted by what American culture has become. And so he takes all of his kids and his wife, and they move off the grid. They move out to live in the woods with no contact with anyone. He thinks that getting back to the natural is going to be a great part of the solution to all their problems, removing themselves from the impurity and corruption of the world. And so he works really hard. He says, okay, we're going to do everything as a family. We're going to grow all of our own food or hunt for our food. We are going to read and no devices. We are going to do all of these things, and we are going to get back to the natural, pure way of living. Think maybe as well about today, the natural foods movement that we have that's huge. It's growing. It's more and more important for people in our society. There's all kinds of rules that are involved with this. No MSG, no BHT, no BPA, no sugar, no artificial preservatives, no artificial ingredients, all kinds of things. No, and definitely no McDonald's. But do yoga, that helps. There's a lot of rules out there these days for how to live the pure, undefiled life. It's just a different way of looking at it. It's just a slightly different take on the same thing. But the problem is, of course, that it doesn't really work. We find that it's totally ineffective. We have this nagging sense still, all people, in our hearts that there's something not right. That in spite of all of my best efforts, that I'm not really clean. That things aren't really good. And this is why we struggle and search for some sort of significance in this world. And it's what keeps a lot of people away from church, too. They say, oh, there's all the people who are all cleaned up. I'm not one of them. I want to go there. We have this nagging sense in our hearts that there's something that's still defiling us, because all of those outside rules are just that. They're about the outside. And they're exactly what Jesus is combating in this passage when he speaks to the Jews. It's not about the outside. It's about the heart. And so, for people like Captain Fantastic, it doesn't work. He's unable to save his wife. He's unable to keep his kids from being uncorrupted without giving them a whole new, different set of problems. And when he encounters anyone that doesn't accept his idea of purity, he's incredibly arrogant and furious with them. None of these outward things are effective. We want to sow for ourselves fig leaves and hide in the bushes, just like Adam and Eve did. We want to block out the fact that we know God is holy. We know he's awesome and perfect in purity. And when we have a moment of honesty with ourselves, we have this nagging sense, this repressed sense that we are not. And so a lot of unbelievers say, well, I need to get free of that whole system of guilt and shame. And the easiest way to do that is to say, all that God stuff is a fiction. All of that is just made up, and so therefore I'm free to do whatever I want. For the Jews, of course, it wasn't that easy. It wasn't that easy to get free of God because everything in their culture, their traditions, was built around who God had been to them. And so, they came up with a different solution, you might say, to this problem of purity. The religious teachers of Jesus' day came up with a two-step plan for how to deal with this nagging feeling that things just weren't quite right. No matter how much they washed themselves clean, things weren't quite right. Step one was to simplify things. They said, okay, well, we may not be able to deal with it as Jesus is talking about, but subconsciously, they said, we can make purity achievable by narrowing down some of these requirements. If you had a list of really serious, strict 613 laws that you had to complete to be ritually pure, well, that was difficult, but it was doable. They said, here's what it takes. We can do this. We'll simplify it. Let's not deal with this tougher stuff of the heart. As believers, as Christians today, we still have this same tendency. We have a tendency to say, hey, okay, if I can get myself something nice here, and I look all right, and I can smile, and I can show up, and I can make small talk, and I can be a pretty presentable person, okay, then maybe, and I'll even volunteer from time to time. I've got some problems, but I got some things that are right about me too. I can simplify it. I can make things so that they're doable. Or maybe we think to ourselves, well, okay, you know, we start justifying. We say, I know that, you know, God has these requirements for a perfectly pure mouth and a perfectly pure eyes. But, you know, I really love people. I really care about them. I mean, isn't that what matters? Step one, simplify God's requirements for perfect purity. Step two, the Pharisees said, was to look at others. I call this the Jerry Springer effect. If you were around in the 90s, and I remember when I was homesick one day, the Jerry Springer show was on, it's daytime television, and I watched and I thought to myself, who would ever want to watch this show? It's just terrible. It's all these people with these really serious issues, and they get on there, and all of their stuff gets aired in public, all their secrets, all the shameful stuff about what's going on in their life, and then they get furious, and inevitably they rush off the couches at each other, and they start fighting, and the bouncers have to split them up. And I had a friend tell me, well, here's the idea. The idea, of course, is that if you feel bad about yourself, you can watch something like daytime television, Jerry Springer, and you can feel a little bit better. You can say, at least my life isn't like that person's life. At least I'm better than them. Sad reality is that we, still today, have this tendency. We all find someone in our minds who we can say, well, at least I'm better than that person. The Pharisees were excellent at this. The Jews had a very long list of the people that they were better than. The Gentiles were just innately way more unclean than we are. The Samaritans, obviously unclean. And the Canaanites, well, they're the worst. We are the pure people. We're better. And so with this two-step plan, instead of increasing their purity, they compounded the problem and added to their own defilement. You see, both of these things, of course, add to pride. Either you're good at the rule following, and you can't be just help but be filled with bitterness towards people because you say, well, I can get it together, so why can't you get it together? Or you're not good at following the rules, doing things the upright, clean-cut way, and so you have to be like Captain Fantastic. You come up with your own system. Well, I'm not pure like you, but I'm pure like what I say is pure. Or maybe you kind of sit on the edge of total depression because you're saying to yourself, I'm about to fall off of this cliff. I've been trying my whole life to do it, and I can't do it. In fact, maybe you have some really specific things in your life that you've been carrying around that you say, this failure makes me unclean, and I can't do anything about it. All of us have guilt and shame that we carry around about something. And when we try to fix it, we compound the problem. Question is, what hope is there for us then? How is it that we can be able to enter God's presence and be clean enough to come before Him? What is it that's going to be good enough? Well, Matthew and Mark, who records the same events of this passage in chapter 15, will let us know through this story of this whole narrative that they've been weaving about purity, the climax of this narrative in the story of the Canaanite woman. Now, both Matthew and Mark record the same incident, and they couldn't have invented a person who is more ritually unclean and defiled as this person. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman, and her daughter has demon possession happening. Now, the Canaanites were the worst of the worst. They were the enemies of Israel who had been there before Joshua had led the conquest of the land. And they were the only people that God has ever declared needed to be wiped off the face of the earth in genocide. The only ones. They were accursed people. They were the worst. They were defiled by the sins of their forefather, Ham. Terrible. Terrible, the worst. Canaanites were not just Gentiles, not just outsiders, the most disgusting. She's a woman. A woman has no place coming in and doing something inappropriate, like contacting a man who she's not related to and besieging him and falling at his feet and all of this. Why doesn't she get her husband to go and speak to Jesus? Where is her husband? We don't know. But that certainly would have been more appropriate. This is not something that a woman should be doing. And lastly, she has a daughter who has demon possession. And for a Jew, hearing this, you would have thought, well, that family, ooh, whatever kind of ritual cultic practices they have with their foreign religions that's going on, it must be something terribly evil. Because look at what has happened. Demon possession. She is defiled through and through. And yet, she gets closer and closer to Jesus, God Himself, the ruler of the universe. How is this going to end with someone who's totally defiled coming into the presence of holy God? And how can we see how we can approach the throne through her approach? Well, there's four noteworthy things about her approach. The first of which is that she comes in and she enters in declaring who He is in verse 22. She says, Son of David, Son of David is a title reserved for the return of the Davidic king, for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah who would return. She says, Son of David, and she enters in declaring rightly who he is. There's only two people in Matthew thus far who have declared him to be who he really is, who recognize him to be the Messiah, and she is one of them. She comes in saying who he is like this: Hallowed be your name. Your kingship, his sovereignty, his lordship is at the forefront of her approach. And this is how we are to come before the Lord as well. Secondly, she comes in, and this is the theme of her request. Forgive me, forgive my debts. She says in the same verse, Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. This isn't a kind of demand. She's not saying, listen, Jewish Messiah, miracle worker, I've been a pretty good person. I've been a pretty good mom to my daughter in spite of some really hard circumstances. And not to mention, I have human rights. In our society, we love to hold up Bill of Rights. Listen, I deserve certain treatment here, and I expect to get it. It's not at all what she's doing. She says, have mercy on me. Don't give to me out of what I deserve because of my goodness, but give to me what I don't deserve based on your goodness. This is how we are to come before the Lord. This is how we are to enter into his presence with full humility, with a cry for compassion. In fact, we lose a little bit of the extent, the magnitude of her humility when we read it in English. You see there the word knelt, that she knelt at his feet. In the Greek, the word is proskunei. Proskunei means to prostrate yourself, to fall face down before someone and start to kiss their hands and feet. It's an act of worship. This is one of only two people in Matthew records who proskunei themselves before the one who really deserves that, who start to worship Jesus as God. Absolute, total humility in his presence. She says, I don't deserve your help, but here I am asking for it. Anyways, I'm going to come solely on grace. This is how we are to come before the Lord. And she comes, lastly, in a relentless way, as we can see in verses 23 and 25. She's relentless. The disciples say that this woman is hounding us, Jesus. Do something about it. We can't take it any longer. Will you please get rid of this woman? She is relentless in her approach, in her request to deliver her from evil. She says, I don't have what's right. I skipped one here. She says she's not going to hide what's wrong with her. She's not going to put up a guise. She says, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Full admission of guilt and shame and sin before the Lord. That's how we're supposed to approach his throne. And we're supposed to relentlessly and boldly come into his presence saying, only you can deliver me from evil. You see, even her relentlessness is an act of faith because she's saying, only you can do it. There's no other place I can go. And so I'm going to keep begging, pleading, crying out for compassion until I'm dragged away from here. I've got no one else to go to. This is how we too can come into the presence of the Lord. And how does Jesus respond to this woman's total humility and yet boldness, rightless approach to his throne? How does Jesus respond? Well, this is a part that a lot of commentators and Christians have a hard time with. They read Jesus' response and they say, geez, Jesus, that's pretty harsh. I mean, he doesn't seem like he wants anything to do with her. And then when he does finally talk to her, he seems to be saying an ethnic slur. I mean, it sounds like he's calling her a female dog. This is just, a lot of people will say, not fitting for the picture that we have of Jesus as loving throughout the rest of Scripture. What is happening here? Why is Jesus like this? Well, the answer, of course, is that Jesus is right. It's wrong to say that Jesus is doing something that's not fitting or that's not pure and holy. And it's also wrong, as some people say, that the woman deserves harsh treatment because, you know, she's not approaching Jesus in the right way. So therefore, she deserves this response. No, neither of those are correct. Jesus is right to say what he says, to use the parable that he does, because, first, he's keeping the priority correct. As it reads, Jesus says to her that he says in verse 26, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's right because the children, of course, are the children of Israel. Jesus holds dear to the promises that he has made to his people, the Israelites. In fact, in Mark's version of the same verse, Jesus says, let the children be fed first. Of course, that leaves lots of room for the Gentiles to be fed secondly, for the dogs to get some scraps. But Jesus is right that there's been covenantal promises made to Israel. And so there's a priority that the Jews have in terms of hearing the truth declared to them, in terms of receiving the bread. Jesus is also right in terms of using parables. This has always been the way he has spoken to Jew or Gentile. In a parable, of course, conveys truth. And that truth can either be the instrument of judgment, if there's no understanding and it's not heard and understood, or it can be the vessel of salvation, if it's heard and understood. And Jesus kind of jumps around to different metaphors here. He's got children, he's got table, he's got bread, he's got sheep, he's got dogs. How is this woman supposed to hear and understand? Not only that, how in the world can a Canaanite woman who's defiled have any chance of hearing and understanding if the Pharisees and even the disciples have no clue what's going on whenever Jesus speaks, even in what seems like plain language? And this woman is expected to have faith enough to hear and understand Jesus? This is not going to happen. She is going to, unfortunately, not receive the healing that she so desperately desires because she is a defiled person. But of course, she does understand. And in fact, she understands in spite of the fact that this is the expected response from the Jews to a Gentile woman. This was the common way of talking about them, dogs. But she hears and understands. In fact, she's the only person in all of Scripture who ever hears and understands the parable of Jesus. How is this possible? How is this possible that this woman has faith enough to receive what Jesus is saying and understand? Well, there's some very significant things that are going on here in the Greek. She has come in, as we have said, and she has proskuneed herself before him, bowing down to him at his feet, kissing his hands and feet, face to the ground, worshiping. And Jesus has responded to that by calling her a kunerion, a little dog, a puppy. Now, both of those words, proskune and kunerion, both have the root word of kuon, means dog. Jesus is essentially continuing from her actions the metaphor. She's come in and acted like a little dog. And so he says, okay, you're a little dog. And somehow, she gets it. She doesn't say, no, I'm not. I'm not a dog. How could you call me that? She says, you're right. I don't deserve anything. I know my heart. I know all the shameful things about my life. And Lord, I have no right to come into your presence and ask anything of you. And yet she says, Lord, I need my crumbs. I need something. I don't have anywhere else to go. I'm a dog. Feed me. Not out of what I deserve with my goodness, but what I don't deserve based on your goodness. So, what hope is there for us? Well, if Jesus Christ could say to this woman, leave, your daughter has been healed. If this woman could hear and understand, if she had faith, was given faith, then we can be washed clean. God can give to whomever he pleases. There's a passage I want to paraphrase for you. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14 says that even if heifers and their blood and their ashes and the sprinkling of those things in the Old Testament could provide purity for us in the Old Testament, then how much more could the blood of Jesus make you clean indeed? If you're washed in the blood of Jesus, then today you need to know that you have been washed clean of everything in your past, your present, and your future. That Jesus has already done it. That his blood is sufficient to purify you through and through. And if that's the case, we need to say to ourselves, what now? How do I live my life if that's the case? If I know that that's true, that I don't need to keep striving for outward purity. Maybe I've gotten pretty good at coming up with a system of straightening myself out and feeling all right about myself and pushing out the fact that I have a nagging sense that I'm not right. We need to repent of that. We need to stay at the feet of Jesus, proskuneed before him each day. Maybe I've been walking around with such a huge burden of defilement that it's hard to even think about the Lord. We can live, And we can stand up each day knowing that it's already been taken at the cross. See, Jesus, some say in this passage, is reluctant to help this woman. He's not, as we heard, but if he was, there would be a reason. He knows that the cost to bear all the sins of the Jewish people is great, but to bear all the sins of the entire world is so much greater. And yet, he took all of us, the dogs, and our sin and our shame at the cross. He did that. So therefore, he, the true child, who was the bread, became a dog so that you and I, who were dogs, could sit at God's table as children in need of the bread. And so we can take each day on our way to glory, and we can say, Lord, you have purified me, and I rest completely in the fact that you have made me clean. You've washed me clean, but Lord, don't stop doing your work on me of sanctification each day, day after day. I need you to keep doing that work on me until I see you in glory. And we can go to the Lord and we can say, Lord, thank you for paying the price not only for my defilement, but for the efforts that I've taken to try to fix it and compounded the problem. Lord, continue to do your work on me each and every day. And we can treasure the purity that he's purchased for us throughout Lent and throughout every day of our lives. Proskuneed at the foot of the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for that. Lord, we come before you and we thank you so much for who you are, for the greatness of the power of your blood, and how there's nothing like it in the universe, how you have washed us clean, and so we are clean indeed. Lord, we ask that each and every day you would remind us to stay there at the foot of the cross. Remind us of how you have completed your work, and how each day you are making us more and more clean in our hearts. Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, and how beautiful and lovely it is to look upon him, our awesome risen Lord. And all of this, in your holy name we pray. Amen.